we're actually going to take a little break from church history, and we're going to basically give you some information about what's happening with big moves between Christianity and Islam. There has been, over the last several months, beginning in October of 2007, and then major developments in November of 2007. So just a few months ago, and continuing to be just incredible changes that are taking place, even in how Christianity, so-called, but nevertheless Christianity, is viewing Islam. And it's important that we are aware of just what's going on. So this morning, I don't have an awful lot of analysis for you. There's some that we'll bring at the end, some perspectives. But what I would like to do primarily is bring you the information. So there's going to be a lot of reading, and a lot of it's going to be on the screen, you know, just to show you what is actually being said. So it's more informative with a little bit of analysis. And I hope our analysis of it all will expand and increase and be better educated as time goes by. But we just wanted to let you know what's going on. This week in the United Kingdom, a statement was made that Sharia law in the United Kingdom is unavoidable. Now, we might think, well, who would say such a thing? Well, perhaps a mullah from one of the big mosques in London, or perhaps one of the large Islamic communities in the central part of England, round about Birmingham, known as the Midlands. Who would say such a thing? Perhaps a politician who is depending upon the Islamic vote in order to woo them and show them that he's on side and he's looking for their vote. Perhaps a politician. Well, in actual fact, it was none other than Dr. Rowan Williams, who on a Radio 4 programme said that the United Kingdom has to face up to the fact that some of its citizens do not relate to the British legal system. Now, Dr. Rowan Williams is the Archbishop of Canterbury. He's not a mullah, he's not a politician. He is officially, and we use these terms loosely, but nevertheless, so that you understand his position in British society, he is the leading Christian in British society. He's the Archbishop of Canterbury. He's the head, not only of the Anglican Church in England, but he is the head of the world communion of Anglicanism. There is nobody higher than the Archbishop of Canterbury. Now, Dr. Williams is saying that Britain just has to realise that there's no other option. He says that Muslims should not have to choose between the stark alternatives of cultural loyalty or state loyalty. In other words, then, let's not make them feel in any way obliged to have a state loyalty. Let's allow them simply to opt for cultural, religious, Quranic loyalty, and that alone. Last month, the Bishop of Rochester, the Right Reverend Dr. Michael Nazir Ali, also an Anglican, one of the leading Anglicans, said some places in the United Kingdom were no-go areas for non-Muslims, and Dr. Williams said it was not at all the case that we have absolute social exclusion. So you've got one leading churchman saying, look, there's certain parts of this country where non-Muslims cannot go. And I happen to agree with that from my own personal first-hand knowledge, even of certain parts of Glasgow, let alone London, Birmingham, Leeds, Manchester, Bradford, and so on. But Dr. Williams is saying that is simply not the case. There's no social exclusion. We just have to accept that everybody lives here together, but Muslims can live by their own Sharia law. Now, Sharia law, incidentally, is the Islamic law of jurisprudence, which means that it is the Quran, it is the Hadith, which is the book of the sayings of Muhammad, it is the sayings of Muslim scholars, all combined together, different sources, and the product is Sharia law. It is the application of legal principles into society. It deals with areas such as politics, economics, banking, business, contracts, family, sexuality, hygiene. All social issues come under Sharia law. Basically, it means that Islamic mullahs have an influence on the judicial process and people live under those laws rather than the legal system of the country, which in this case would be obviously the United Kingdom. But Muslims should not be made to live under that legal system. They should be allowed to live under Sharia law. So in one country you've got two legal systems and you can opt into or out of whatever one you choose. If you're a Muslim, you're going to live under Sharia law. Just this week there was a big controversy. The Prime Minister's spokesman said that Mr. Brown, the Prime Minister, has understood the difficulties the Archbishop was facing and paid tribute to Dr. Williams' dedication to public and community service. Earlier, the Times, that's the London Times, reported that Mr. Brown had telephoned the Archbishop and encouraged him to clarify his remarks where he felt they may be misinterpreted. So the British Prime Minister recognises this is legally and politically, socially a nightmare. That the leading churchman, the leading Christian in the UK would say such a thing and open the door up when Muslims themselves have not as yet been demanding it. So he's taking the lead. And the Prime Minister realises this is terrifying. This is an absolute nightmare. So he calls them up and says, would you please clarify misunderstanding? Again afraid to say, this is ridiculous, this is stupid, this is dangerous, this is evil, but it's all a misunderstanding. If the Archbishop fails to apologise, the BBC reported 150 traditionalists. Note how the BBC describes those who are offended by this. They are the traditionalist members of the Synod, and they're believed to be preparing to sign an open letter distancing themselves from his suggestions. Robert Pigott said traditionalists who believe Dr. Williams should be fighting to preserve the Christian biblical basis for the law has declared war over the issue. Even the way the media report it, to be perfectly honest, it presents those who don't like what Williams said as being traditionalists, and they're spoiling for a fight. They're a wee problem. But as one Anglican said, the Reverend Rod Thomas, he has left Christians in other countries that are trying to sound cautionary notes about the spread of Sharia law in an extremely difficult position. And he really has. One case in point, Tim just handed this to me this morning from the World Net Daily just this past week. In Egypt, a judge has declared that no one can ever leave Islam. This judge has cited Islamic religious law, which is Sharia law, in rejecting a request from a Muslim convert to Christianity to be allowed to change his religious affiliation on his national identification card. This is based on Sharia law. This is one of the implications of Sharia law. You cannot convert to Christianity. You can't leave Islam. Since Islam, the judge decided, is the final and most complete religion, Muslims already have full freedom of religion and are not allowed to return to the less complete Christianity or Judaism, the ruling said. What wonderful logic. You are free, but I want to change. But you're free, you can't be any more free because you have the most complete religion. So to leave that would be to leave freedom. And we wouldn't want you to do that, would we? So it's illegal to leave Islam. Freedom of religion, the judge said, doesn't mean getting in and out of Islam to another religion, but only means that each person is free to practice his own religious rites and not playing games with Islam or contradicting Sharia's law. And so the article goes on. It's here if anybody wants to have a look at it. But it's the leading churchman that opens the whole issue up and says, well, it's inevitable. We have to accept that some people can't live under the British legal system and they should be living under Sharia law. But who is this man? He is the Archbishop of Canterbury, but he's also an Eisteddfod, which is Welsh for a Druid. The BBC, while putting his own idiosyncratic spin on Hindu and Druid influences, the founder remained firm in his Christian beliefs and even helped foster Unitarianism in Wales, so said Dr. Charnell White from the Centre of Advanced Studies. That's the man who started this Druidistic cult that the Archbishop of Canterbury is in. So just a little illustration of who this individual is. And when he became the Archbishop, someone said the church is in for an exciting ride with someone who is open and engaged with contemporary issues. This is how exciting it gets. Your whole freedom is being handed over. Now, all that to bring us to this point, that here is a Christian leader basically saying we need to hand over our heritage to Islam, and we need to allow them to have their Sharia law in our land. That is the tip of the iceberg. What's actually happening is, behind the scenes, Christian scholars and academics and church leaders are actually currently working just now to find common ground with Islam on places where there is no common ground. And that's what I want to present to you this morning, actually what is going on. They don't understand, the Christians don't understand that in Surah 9 verse 5, the Prophet Muhammad says, when the sacred months have passed away, then say to the idolaters, that would be us, wherever you find them, and take them captive and besiege them and lie in wait for them in every ambush. Then if they repent and keep up prayer and pay the poor rate, leave their way free to them. Surely Allah is forgiving and merciful. This is the Christians today in the West, because our mindset is not the mindset of the sword and the holy book, the sword and the Bible. We just don't get it, that intrinsically in Islam there is the mindset of the sword and the Quran. It's just part of it. Cannot be separated. Surah 9 verse 11, if they repent and keep up prayer and pay the poor rate, they are your brethren in faith, and we make them the communications clear for a people who know. There's opportunity for idolaters such as we to live at peace, but it is if we pay into Islam and if we become ourselves Islamic. Also, Surah 8, 38, say to those who disbelieve, if they desist, that which is past shall be forgiven to them, and if they return, then what happened to the ancients has already passed. Verse 39, and fight with them until there is no more persecution in religion, should be only for Allah. But if they desist, then surely Allah sees what they do. Again, conversion by force, by compulsion, is what is being taught here. Christians are unaware of this, or not unaware, they just don't want to deal with it. They're afraid. There's a fear in the West just now of Islam. On October the 13th, 2007, on the occasion of Eid al-Fitr, 138 Muslim scholars and clerics sent an open letter to leaders of Christian churches everywhere, an open letter. The signatories to that letter, titled A Common Word Between Us and You, include top leaders from around the world representing every major school of Islamic thought. Shiites and Sunnis together, scholars from different camps that would normally be opposed to one another within Islam, working together on this document, A Common Word Between Us and You. And I want to show you this. Finding common ground, this is from this article, this is it. Finding common ground between Muslims and Christians is not simply a matter for polite ecumenical dialogue between selected religious leaders. Christianity and Islam are the largest and second largest religions in the world and in history. Christians and Muslims reportedly make up over a third and over a fifth of humanity respectively. Together they make up more than 55% of the world's population, making the relationship between these two religious communities the most important factor in contributing to meaningful peace around the world. If Muslims are Christian and Christians are not at peace, the world cannot be at peace. With the terrible weaponry of the modern world, with Muslims and Christians intertwined everywhere as never before, no side can unilaterally win a conflict between more than half of the world's inhabitants. Thus, our common future is at stake. The very survival of the world itself is perhaps at stake. Now that's the Muslim scholars that write that. And some have looked at that and thought, is this a veiled threat? In light of the way in the recent past there's been the acquiring of even nuclear weaponry by Islamic states, militant Islamic states. It looks as if Iran is right on the verge of these things. Is this a kind of we better work this out or there's going to be problems thing? Difficult to know. I don't want to make any judgment on that because I really don't know. They go on, Muslims and Christians together make up well. Oh, we've read that. Here is the basis of this peace and understanding already exists. Paragraphs 2. It is part of the very foundational principle of both faiths. So we're finding a common word. We're finding common ground. What is it? It is this: love of the one God and love of the neighbour. These principles are found over and over again in the sacred texts of Islam and Christianity. The unity of God, the necessity of love for him, the necessity of love for the neighbour, is thus the common ground between Islam and Christianity. The following are only a few examples. So the common word between us is the unity of God, or call to love God and love our neighbour. On the basis of that, these Muslim scholars are saying Christianity and Islam must recognise that we are together. This is what we completely agree in, of God's unity. God says in the Holy Quran, say he is God, the one, God, the self-sufficient, besought of all, of the necessity of love for God. God says in the Holy Quran, so invoke the name of thy Lord and devote thyself to him with a complete devotion, of the necessity of the love for neighbour. The Prophet Muhammad said, none of you has faith until you love for your neighbour what you love for yourself. In the New Testament, so having said this is Islam's teaching, here's the comparison. Jesus said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. They go on in the Holy Quran, God Most High enjoins Muslims to issue the following call to Christians and Jews, the people of Scripture. Say, O people of the Scripture, come to a common word between us and you. So they're quoting the Quran and they're using this phrase from the Quran as the title for their document. So the Quran says, come to a common word between us and you, that we shall worship none but God, and that we shall ascribe no partner unto him, and that none of us shall take others for lords beside God. And if they turn away, then say, bear witness that we are all they who have surrendered unto him. The words, we shall ascribe no partner unto him, I put this in italics, relate to the unity of God, and the words worship none but God relate to the totally devoted to God. Hence they all relate to the first and greatest commandment according to the one of the oldest and most authoritative commentaries on the Holy Quran. The words that none of us shall take others for lords beside God mean that none of us should obey the other in disobedience to what God has commanded. This relates to the second commandment, because justice and freedom of religion are a crucial part of love for the neighbour. Thus, and the bold is mine, in obedience to the Holy Quran, we as Muslims invite Christians to come together with us on the basis of what is common to us, which is also what is most essential to our faith and practice, the two commandments of love. Now, this is very endearing to a Western world where there's little theology in churches, little doctrine, little understanding of who the God is. And here we have the foe that we're terrified of. Let's face it, the West is shaking in its boots. Absolutely petrified. Why else would the Archbishop of Canterbury say what he said? Why all the pandering? The West is terrified, and here is Islam, 138 of their top scholars saying, look, do we not agree as to who God is, and that we should love God, and do we not agree that we should love our neighbour? That's the ground of our, and churches all over the West, where there is no theology, no doctrine, no understanding of these things. It's like, wow, that's kind of nice. They want to be our friends. Right? And then, of course, it's all in the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful, and may peace and blessings be upon the Prophet Muhammad. Okay, I must have copied and pasted too often here. The following response was drafted. What happened to that document that was sent as an open letter and published throughout the West in major newspapers addressing Christian leaders? What happened? Scholars, four scholars in particular at Yale University's Divinity School, in fact they don't really even call it the theology department now, they call it the Divinity School Center for Faith and Culture. It was endorsed by almost, their document, these four scholars prepared this, and it was endorsed by 300 other Christian theologians and leaders to promote constructive engagement between these major religious communities. Currently, planning is underway for a series of major conferences and workshops involving many of the signatories, who I'm going to show you some of them in a moment, who are very significant people in Christianity in the West. And these individuals are going to be getting together, along with some Jewish leaders, Muslim leaders, and themselves, and they're going to be working on this common word between us to find more common ground between Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. And if you're interested, you can go to yale.edu/faith, where you can see all of the signatories to these particular documents. Who are some of the signatories? Well, Rick Warren from Saddleback, his name is there. Leith Anderson, who is the president of the National Association of Evangelicals, a very significant figure, great influence on many evangelical churches. Bill Hybels, who is the pastor of Willow Creek Community Church in Chicago area, one of the biggest names in American evangelicalism. John Stott, a genius of a man, from All Souls Church in London, commentator, thinker, apologist, just a brilliant man. David Yonggi from the Full Gospel Church in Seoul, Korea, South Korea, a church with 875,000 members, the largest church in the world. He's a signatory. Robert Schuller, our own Robert Schuller from Southern California, from the Crystal Cathedral. The scholars and theologians from all the divinity schools at Princeton, at Yale, at Harvard, at Wheaton, at Fuller, at Berkeley, at Gordon-Conwell, at St. Andrews in Scotland, and you name it, they're on there. I just was giving you a little taste. You can see it all for yourself online. Don't imagine that because academics are into this, that means that it doesn't mean the end for us. This is very significant. When all of these guys are into it, that means that the professors at lesser seminaries who aspire to be as big-minded as the geniuses at Princeton and Harvard and Fuller and so on, many of them like to fall into line behind these guys. So you've got the kind of kingpins in the large Ivy League type schools, and also we'll call them the Ivy League type seminaries, such as Fuller and even Gordon-Conwell, and you know, just places where there's incredible minds. And then you've got the lesser mortals of this world who admire these individuals and aspire to them, and they're maybe training men that are more likely to come into normal evangelical circles rather than the liberal schools, and many of them fall into line. And it's really the case that what the academics do, it does penetrate down into not just church life, but into society, into the way the media views things, the way politicians at a city level, a county level, a state level, even the White House, how they view things. And these scholars are all trying to find common ground between us and Islam, based on the Islamic document. The signatories are from Anglicanism, Catholicism, the Vineyard Movement, Pentecostals, Baptists, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Methodists, megachurch pastors, as you can see from some of the names there. So the response is overwhelming. Within a month, this response is made. I'm going to show you the response now. It's It's within a month, all these men get together and sign this document and send it back in an open letter published in the New York Times and the LA Times, you know, and the various papers throughout the world. They send it back saying, we want to work with you, to these Muslim leaders. You would never believe this stuff was, you know, 10 years ago you'd have thought, never, this could never happen. Here's the preamble. As members of the worldwide Christian community, we are deeply encouraged and challenged by the recent historic open letter signed by 138 leading Muslim scholars, clerics and intellectuals from around the world. A common word between us and you identifies some core common ground between Christianity and Islam, which lies at the heart of our respective faiths, as well as at the heart of the most ancient Abrahamic faith, Judaism. Jesus Christ's call to love God and neighbor was rooted in the divine revelation to the people of Israel embodied in the Torah. We receive the open letter as a Muslim hand of conviviality and cooperation extended to Christians worldwide. In this response, we extend our own Christian hand in return, so that together with all human beings, we may live in peace and justice as we seek to love God and our neighbors. Muslims and Christians have not always shaken hands in friendship. Their relations have sometimes been tense, even characterized by outright hostility. Since Jesus Christ says, first take the log out of your own eye and then you will see clearly and take the speck out of your neighbor's eye, we want to begin. Now notice, did you hear any of this stuff as you hear this? Was there any of this in the Muslims, a common word between us and you? No, wait to hear what the Christians are saying. We want to begin by acknowledging that in the past, for example in the Crusades, and in the present, for example in the excesses of the war on terror, many Christians have been guilty of sinning against our Muslim neighbors. Before we shake your hand in responding to your letter, we ask your forgiveness. Excuse me. We ask the forgiveness of the All-Merciful One. Notice how they're even using a title here that is very Islamic in its sounding. Not that God is not the All-Merciful One, right? But there's even politics being used in how we're addressing God now. The All-Merciful One and of the Muslim community around the world. First of all, evangelicals have no business apologizing to anybody for the Crusades. That was the Pope. And the Pope and me, we don't agree. Right? Why Rick Warren, Bill Hybels, and the rest of them would ever think that they can apologize for the Crusades? Just absolutely. Why Yale University, the education department, the divinity department at Yale, who put this together, who actually wrote it before the signatories came, why they think they have got the authority to apologize for the Crusades just befuddles me completely. Other than it sounds sweet. And that's important. It just sounds sweet. Also, this excesses of the war on terror, could we have that defined? What are we actually talking about? The excesses of the war on terror. But we don't have it defined. It's just a beautiful, politically correct thing to say that is immediately, what do we see? Immediately we see the Christians cowering once again before Islam. But it gets worse, because this is just about history, it's just about current politics, and we might have some struggles with it, but our struggles really begin when we get into the issue of who God is. Let's carry on with the Christian response. Religious peace, world peace, Muslims and Christians together make... Hold on, what have I done? Oh no, this is a quote. From the Islamic doctrine. Muslims and Christians together make up well over half the world's population. Without peace and justice between these two religious communities, there can be no meaningful peace in the world. That was in the first document, Islam, the Islamic document. We share the sentiment of the Muslim signatories. expressed in these opening lines of their opening letter, of their open letter. Right away, the Christians are saying, you know what, we are terrified. They're actually acknowledging. This is the first thing we want to talk about. Peaceful relations between Muslims and Christians stand as one of the central challenges of this century, and perhaps of the whole present epoch. We would agree with that. Though tensions, conflicts, and even wars in which Christians and Muslims stand against each other are not primarily religious in character, they possess an undeniable religious dimension. The bold is mine. If we can achieve religious peace between these two religious communities, peace in the world will clearly be easier to attain. It is therefore no exaggeration to say, as you have in a common word between us and you, that the future of the world depends on peace between Muslim and Christians. Biblically, that ain't even right. The future of the world is in God's hands. You know, so, and I'm not being super picky. I'm not trying to be funny or smart. But, you know, this Islamic mindset, the future of the world, and the Christians are responding, I believe, in this exaggerated way. And say, oh, it's the future of the world is between what we do now. Now the media are picking up on this, that this is it. We have an opportunity to fix the world's problem between Islam and Christianity. And here it is, a common word between us and you, and this Christian response to a common word between us and you. This is it, this is our hope. And the scholars, the academics, the politicians, the media, major churchmen, such as the Archbishop of Canterbury, hence his disposition, they're all picking up on this, and it's like, this is it, folks, we can fix it. And nobody better spoil it. Nobody better criticise it, or you're the problem. What is so extraordinary about this document that you sent us is not that its signatories recognise the critical character of the present moment in relations between Muslims and Christians. It is rather a deep insight and courage with which they have identified common ground between the Muslim and Christian communities. So they're actually saying, we are absolutely in agreement that you have identified common ground here. What is common between us lies not in something marginal, nor in something merely important to each. It lies rather in something absolutely central to both, namely what they've identified, love of God and love of neighbour. This is the bottom line now. Love of God and love of neighbour. Surprisingly for many Christians, your letter considers the dual command of love to be the foundational principle, not just of the Christian faith, but of Islam as well. That's so much common ground. So much common ground exists. Common ground in some of the fundamentals of the faith gives hope that undeniable differences and even the very real external pressures that bear down upon us cannot overshadow the common ground upon which we stand together. That this common ground consists in love of God and of neighbour gives hope that deep cooperation between us can be the hallmark of the relations between our two communities. Let's talk about love of God, the Christians say. We applaud that a common word between us and you stresses so insistently the unique devotion to one God, indeed the love of God, as the primary duty of every believer. God alone rightly commands our ultimate allegiance. When anyone or anything besides God commands our ultimate allegiance, a ruler, a nation, economic progress, or anything else, we end up serving idols and inevitably get mired in deep and deadly conflicts. We find it equally heartening that the God whom we should love above all things is described as being love. In the Muslim tradition, the Lord of the worlds is the infinitely good and all merciful. And in the New Testament, we clearly see God as love. Since God's goodness is infinite and not bound by anything, God makes his sun rise upon the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous, according to the words of Jesus Christ recorded in the Gospel. Then they go through the whole issue of the love of neighbour and the need for justice and freedom of religion and so on. And we don't have time. It's not that we don't need to, but we just don't have time to go into that. The main thing I want to focus on is the issue of God. For Christians, humanity's love of God and God's love of humanity are intimately linked. As we read in the New Testament, we love because He, God, first loved us. Our love of God springs from and is nourished by God's love for us. Cannot be otherwise, since the Creator who has power over all things is infinitely good. The Prophet Muhammad did similarly. When he was violently rejected and stoned by the people of Taif, he is known to have said, "The most virtuous behavior is to engage those who sever relations, to give to those who withhold from you, and to forgive those who wrong you." It is perhaps significant that after the Prophet Muhammad was driven out of Taif, it was the Christian slave Adas who went to Muhammad, brought him food, kissed him, and embraced him. The task before us, let this common ground, the dual common ground of love of God and of neighbour, be the basis of all future interfaith dialogue between us. This is all we need to talk about. This is the foundation of it all, our love of God and our love of neighbour. Your courageous letter urges, indeed, in the generosity with which the letter is written. You embody what you call for. We most heartily agree, abandoning all hatred and strife, we must engage in the interfaith dialogue as those who seek each other's good for the one God unceasingly. The one God unceasingly seeks our good. Indeed, together with you, we believe that we need to move beyond polite ecumenical dialogue between selected religious leaders and work diligently together to reshape relations between our communities and our nations so that they genuinely reflect our common love for God and for one another. Given the deep fissures in the relations between Christians and Muslims today, the task before us is daunting and the stakes are great. The future of the world depends on our ability as Christians and Muslims to live together in peace. If we fail to make every effort to make peace and come together in harmony, you correctly remind us that our eternal souls are at stake as well. We are persuaded that our next step should be for our leaders at every level to meet together and begin the earnest work of determining how God would have us fulfill the requirement that we love God and one another. It is with humility and hope that we receive your generous letter and we commit ourselves to labour together in heart, soul, mind and strength for the objectives you so appropriately propose. The fear that exists in the Western world relating to Islam means that there is a tremendous excitement about what's going on. The Islamic scholars say we've got this in common and the whole world's future depends on it. And what we have in common is the same God, and we've to love that God, and we've to love each other. We've got that in common. And the Christians have responded, 300 plus scholars, more now if you go onto Yale's site. There's scholars now and academics and pastors and, you know, from all over the world now just adding their names to it. So there's now thousands of signatures. But you've got this swell of opinion within Christianity. Yeah, well, that's what we agree on. And we need to move forward. And let's make sure that nobody spoils this party. If anybody spoils this, they are the troublemakers. If anybody says, hold on a minute, this isn't common ground, this is a fallacy, then they are the problem. Guess who that would be? Biblical Christians. Incredible that this is, we're on the threshold of all of this. This is actually, as you know, happening today. October was the Muslim letter, November was the Christians' response. And they're currently now planning how do we move forward now. Meetings, seminars, get-togethers, common interfaith dialogue. It's all happening. This is it. And nobody better spoil it. What would be a decent response? It would be a spoiling response. But a true response would be to reject the idea that we worship the one God. This is something the Muslim scholars have said, and the Christians, it seems, have just thrown their Bible out and got overly excited that the Muslims think it's almost like a compliment. Whew, we worship the one God. Wow, they think that about us. Oh, good. And the Christians have just got overly excited. We need to reject their idea that we worship the one God and clearly distinguish between the God of the Bible and the Allah of the Quran. We have to do that because we've got to be faithful to the God of the Bible. And it's not because world peace doesn't depend on us. But what God has made us accountable for is being faithful to his word and to what he has revealed about himself. Who is the God of the Bible? He is a covenant-making God. He is a God who reveals himself in covenants as he makes commitments and promises to men. Allah, the Allah of the Quran, makes no covenants. He is not a covenant-making God. It's not the same God. The God of the Bible is... In fact, I might have a slide. Let me see. Yeah, let's keep that one up. The God of the Bible is a triune God. He's Trinity. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's who he is. The God of the Quran is not. He is not. The God of the Quran is repeatedly described as being one God. The Muslims like that text that they quote from Deuteronomy where the Lord your God is one God. They love that verse from the Bible. We are monotheists. We love that verse from the Bible as well. There is one God. But the Bible also shows us that this one God is three persons. He is Father, he is Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible presents the Lord Jesus as God. It is the blood of God that purchased the church of Jesus Christ. It is true that Thomas bowed and said, "My Lord and my God." Over and over again, the scriptures present Christ as God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Also, the Holy Spirit is described as God. Again and again in the book of Acts, we find the Spirit of God calls for men to be separated unto him for his service. The service of God. But Allah, the Allah of the Quran, is not a triune God. Indeed, Surah 5 verse 72 calls the doctrine of the Trinity blasphemy. Muhammad there addresses these people who say that God is three, and he calls them blasphemers. We don't have an option here. We can't say, okay, for the sake of world peace, we just have to agree that it's the same God. It's not the same God. Our God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Allah is not. And indeed, to say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is blasphemy. The Bible also teaches us that we are saved not by our own righteousness, but we're saved by faith alone in Christ, who is God's provision. Islam does not in any way acknowledge the sacrifice of Christ as being God's provision. So not only is God different, but how to get to God. Indeed, the Islamic scholar that's quoted here in the Associated Press from September 11, 2006, he's honest enough to say it's not the same God. He says their Muslims treat the Quran as their Bible, and they see Muhammad as the way Christians view Jesus Christ. Right? Wrong. Muslim leaders insist, in fact, it's just the opposite. Muslims see the Quran as God's final revelation, roughly comparable to the way mainstream Christians see Jesus as the living Word and God's ultimate revelation. So it's not the case that the Muslims have a holy book and we've got a holy book and they're compatible. Our book tells us of our Savior, who is Jesus Christ. The book of Islam is their Savior. That's the difference. And this Muslim scholar is honest enough. Arif Alif Rahman, who teaches an outreach class about Islam at the Dallas Central Mosque in Richardson, Texas. Muhammad is the last in a long line of prophets and the bearer of God's message, but Muslims do not worship him. Rahman noted, in a sense, he roughly parallels the role many Christians believe the Bible fills, not as an object of worship, but the instrument through which God makes his message known. So Muhammad is kind of equivalent to our Bible, and the Quran is equivalent to Jesus. That's how he is paralleling it, and I think there's some honesty here. While Muslims see Muhammad's life as exemplary, they do not consider him divine. Rahman emphasized, there is no incarnation of God as a human being in Islam. There is not in Christianity, the central message of Christianity, the central part of the revelation of who God is that he is a God who came in the form of human flesh and gave himself for his people. That's the central message of Christianity. Take that out of the Bible, and we might then have the same God as Islam. But it's in the Bible, and we don't have the same God as Islam. Then this scholar, at least, is agreeing with that. Islam is built on five pillars of worship that are regulated rituals and five pillars of faith, which are essential beliefs for the faithful. He said it is a religion that has rules and regulations for the individual, the family and society, day and night, every second. The reality is, Islam is a religion whereby salvation is achieved through works, through the five pillars, through the oblations, through the fastings, through the chanting of the Quran, and so on. Islam brings salvation through the Quran and its application to life, while Christianity presents a God who provides atonement through his own death upon Calvary's cross. It's not the same God. And it's really important that we remember that. And this is what these scholars, these 300 plus signatories and others who are now piling onto the internet to sign this document at aledu.com, and they're forgetting who God is. If we go back, we need to reject the idea that we worship the one God. We need to be clear on who God is. And we need to present the gospel of Christ to the Muslim leaders. These Christians, in this document, present no gospel. They agree that we serve and worship the same God, and then they present no gospel. Well, how could they present the gospel if you say, yes, it's the same God, and you are actually worshipping him, and we are actually worshipping him? How can you then say, oh, but you need Christ? How can you do that? You right away, that presupposition, it's the same God, rules out any need for gospel, because they're already worshipping him. They've already found a path to him through the Quran and through their five pillars. They've already got that. So why present the gospel to them? So of course there's no gospel in the Christian response. And there will be no gospel presented to the Muslims at these meetings and seminars and get-togethers that they're about to launch and that the media will cover. You're going to hear about this. This is coming. This is all going to be hitting, and it's going to be so hopeful. And anybody that says, but it's not the same God, is going to be the problem for America, for the West, for the future of the world's existence. And I exaggerate not when I say that. I truly believe that. We need also to draw attention to Muslim persecution of Christians in Muslim lands. First of all, evangelicals, as we said, have no place to apologize for the Crusades. It's nothing to do with us. It was a papal, political, religio-political series of actions. Absolutely nothing to do with me. I've got no apology to make for the Crusades. But I would like to hear these 138 Muslim scholars clearly apologize for 9/11. And for more than 9/11, for the bombs in London. And for more than that, for the attack on the USS Cole. And all the other atrocities. I'd love to hear those things apologized for. But there was no mention of that. But the Christians are apologizing for the excesses of the war of terror. What are they actually talking about? It's not really been Well, it's just a matter of my opinion. It's not been overly excessive at all. Because we're fighting with one hand tied behind their back because of political correctness and liberal media. That's another story. But we do need to draw the attention of these leaders to the fact that in Saudi Arabia, you cannot convert to Christianity. Throughout the world, you have no freedom. As we read earlier, in Egypt, freedom of religion means being a Muslim. That's what it means according to last week's judicial ruling from Sharia law. That's freedom of religion. A Christian, a Muslim cannot become a Christian. Well, let's talk to the Muslims and at this level and present the gospel to them and tell them who God is and tell them we want to be their friends. We don't want to be their enemies. We mean no evil intent. We believe in religious liberty, which means that a Muslim can become a Christian. A professing Christian can become a Muslim. We are totally open to that. That we believe that that would be someone's right, legally, politically, socially. We would make no bar to that. If someone wanted to become, we'd be sad and sorry, but that's their freedom to do so. There would be no legal barriers put in their way. We could talk at that level, but the Christians, as you see, are not going to engage at all in those areas whatsoever. We can propose steps to confirm the sincerity of the Muslims. Absolutely. Things could be clarified without any shadow of a doubt. We need to be clear in this. Who God is. God is Trinity. Jesus is God. That's God. That's the God we serve. And if somebody's not serving that God, they're not serving the same God. An atonement, the way to that God is through the blood of God, because God did become a man. And he did give himself upon the cross. And as Christians, we need to have that very clear. You're going to, in your place of work over the next couple of years, I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, right? You all know that. But I predict that in your workplace, in your college environment, in your school, over the next couple of years, this is going to become a very trendy thing. It's going to be very cool to be able to understand and work with Islam. And biblical Christians who understand who God is and how to get to God are going to be further marginalized. And we're going to be the weird ones. And if only bigots such as we didn't exist, then the world would be a better place. And the purpose of us telling you this stuff and reading all these documents, and I'd say 80% of what we've done today is just read the documents and tell you what's going on. It's just to equip us, to prepare us, to make us ready, so that we're aware, we don't get sidetracked. And it's easy to forget. You get into some kind of emotional relationship, as seems to be happening between the documents here, the signatories. You get into an emotional relationship and you sort of forget what the real issues are. Yeah, love of God and love of neighbour. Yeah, the Bible talks about that. Love of what God? What God? We've got to get back to the Bible every time. That was it. Any comments or questions? Ryan?
I wondered about that. And I did, you know, this week I've been online as much as I can, finding some of this stuff out. They do seem to be pretty representative. Not your super radical nutcase, you know, mullahs, but pretty representative of the broad range of Islam, namely Shias and Sunnis. A lot of mixture there from different countries, different schools and stuff like that. So they are presenting themselves as a broad representative of Islam, a credible representative. Whether they really are or not will be a matter of opinion, even. I was thinking about that. You know, some guy in the mountains of Pakistan, he's going to probably go, who cares what those guys say? They're all heretics. Let's strap a bomb to ourselves. And you know. So it's so crazy. It really is. But they do generally have, at least politically, a broad range. But how credible they are, interesting. Very interesting. Yeah. It was Kim first. That's right. And there's other surahs that I showed. That's why they call us idolaters. Muhammad actually understood the Trinity as Father, Son, and Mary. You know, he didn't even understand Christianity. And
just having looked at it this week, I'm convinced that Islam is an absolutely dark, demonic, perverted religion. You know, if you know Ayatollah Khomeini, the Iranian leader, I read some of his writings. Unbelievable. He not only allowed pedophilia, he actually describes pedophilia and commends it. It's not just by implication Muslims can be into pedophilia. They are actually taught how to practically commit pedophilic acts by Ayatollah Khomeini. It's a dark, demonic, incredible religion. It really is. Bruce? Yeah. Well, it was Bruce, and there's some good men still there, but there's a bunch, not just one, there's a bunch of signatories from Wheaton as well. And yes, I did put on the screen earlier, Bruce, that 150 traditionalists, as they were called, were going to sign a letter distancing themselves from the Archbishop of Canterbury. So you're correct about that also. Yeah. Any other comments or questions? Julie, did you? So? Yeah, it would be lovely to know, wouldn't it? I wonder if the Christian representatives will have the courage to actually challenge them on that. I just wonder, you know. Sterling? Yep. Amen. Thank you. Yeah, you know, we don't have time, Dave. I'm sorry, brother. Our time's gone. It's 2:35. So I'm sure we could talk about this all day. Yeah, but very interesting. Thank you. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that your hand would be on us. We do not want to be imbalanced, unloving. But Lord, we're afraid that even those who would name the name of Christ are willing, for the sake of peace and out of even fear, to sell out who you are and to change the definition of who you are and to accept perverted definitions of who you are. Lord, have mercy upon your church and help her to be pure and faithful to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.